Some of you will remember back in the 90s, so if you're as old as I am or older, you might remember a book by Stephen Covey called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Even if you don't remember it, that's okay. But one of the things that he says is the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now that sounds pretty corny, but the reason that the book was such a bestseller is because things like that are valuable principles to know and understand. I didn't know that that's where that came from. I first heard it when one of the former presidents of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, Dr. David Rambo, urged the Alliance church family to keep the main thing the main thing. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King, and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. One of the things that James wants us to do is keep our focus on the main thing. And so we have been going through a mini-series, really, in the last half of James chapter 2 on saving faith. And he really, in so many different ways, coming from different angles, tries to get our focus on what is really saving faith, because it is essential for life. So we've spent some time on this, and today we are wrapping up that section. We're going to read James 2, 12 through 26, and then talk about how he concludes. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And so this morning we come to that last verse, verse 26 of chapter 2, and we come to the conclusion. And some of you are like, yes, we're already at the conclusion of the sermon. But no, we are at the beginning of the sermon, which is the conclusion to this section of James, and which focuses our attention on the main point that he has been trying to communicate, and that is the nature of saving faith. And there's really just two quick points that I'd like to make about verse 26 itself. And the first one is to understand that within the context, this verse really pretty much summarizes everything that has come before in the book of James. If you look back in chapter 1, and you see that he starts out talking about trials and persevering through trials, then he talks about our relationship to our finances, then he talks about hearing the word and putting it into practice, and religion that God our Father regards as pure and faultless, and not showing favoritism and caring for those who are in need. All of that looks forward and builds up this point that he is making about the nature of saving faith and how it is manifested in our lives. And he draws this section to a conclusion then by making this very vivid analogy. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now sometimes, and this is a good principle for reading the Bible in general, so please pay attention to this one. Hermeneutics is the class that you might take in college if you want to study about how to interpret Scripture. And one of the principles that you will find there is that not every analogy and not every parable is actually an allegory. An allegory is something in which many different elements have significance, and you can draw a number of lessons from the story that is told. An analogy, a parable, a simile is trying to make one point, and you don't dig too deeply into all the individual elements. The reason I point that out is a lot of time is spent in the commentaries talking about, okay, so how is the body related to faith, and how is the spirit related to deeds? And maybe it should be the other way around. Shouldn't the body be related to deeds and the spirit be related to faith? And a lot of time spent on trying to really dig into all of the individual terms when he's just trying to make a point about how living things cannot be separated. If they have separate elements, then they are dead. Now, the analogy is actually rooted in the Hebrew mindset about life that we first see in Genesis chapter 2, in the account of creation. When we read about God's creation of Adam, we see these words in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the dust of the ground and the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And so you have one thing, you have a living being, the dust of the ground and the breath of life. Which one of those two things is the living being? Is the dust of the ground the living being? Is the breath of life the living being? No, the living being is the dust and the breath that God used in creating Adam. If you take the breath away from the dust, you only have death. And if you separate faith and deeds, you no longer have saving faith. You are talking about a dead thing. What James is giving here to his readers and to us is a warning about something that we might call faith, but in fact, it is as dry and useless as a pile of dust. Faith without deeds is dead. In this, he is presenting us with the main thing that he wants us to grasp, the big picture of James chapter 2. And that has two different elements. You have the element of faith, and then you have the element of deeds. And so the two lessons that we want to draw from this big picture, and you've heard it over and over again over the last 6 weeks, is first of all that salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. James talks about it when he refers to Abraham. We read that verse. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness was given to Abraham before he had done anything good or bad, the Apostle Paul says. Abraham was declared righteous in God's sight because he believed God. And we can be righteous in God's sight. This is why we come to celebrate the communion table this morning. Because of faith in what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross. He took our sin, He offers us his righteousness, and that exchange is made on the basis of faith. Salvation comes through faith alone. James hints at it when he's referring to his audience at the beginning of chapter 2. And he refers to their identity as brothers and sisters in Christ because they are believers in Jesus Christ. And then if you've been in church for any period of time, you know that throughout the New Testament, throughout the scriptures, this lesson is taught over and over. One of the most famous passages, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is by faith alone. Now, one thing that James learned from his big brother Jesus is that when we know and love God, that's the definition of a saving relationship with God. Jesus himself prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The essence of salvation is that loving relationship with God. And the other thing that Jesus said is that if we have that loving relationship with God, then obedience flows out of that relationship. And so the second key point that we've been hitting over and over again, yes, salvation is by faith alone, but salvation is by faith that is not alone. Faith manifests itself inevitably in action. And that's what James is trying to communicate. Saving faith is manifested in action. He tells us so very clearly that faith that only talks, or faith that only adheres to orthodox doctrine, is not saving faith. That is something that is lifeless, it's dry, and it's dead. He gives the negative examples of this that we've already talked about earlier in James chapter 2. First of all, the brother or sister who says to someone who is without clothes and daily food, "I wish you well. Go, I wish you well. Be warm and well fed," but does absolutely nothing to help those needs. That is empty words, and it is useless. Then he gives the negative example of the demons. "You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder." Their knowledge of truth about God is never transformative and doesn't produce life. And against those negative examples, he gives us the positive examples of Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, but that faith was vindicated. It was shown to be true 30 years later on the mountain in Moriah when he presented his son Isaac, saying, "God, there is nothing that I hold before you. You are supreme in my life." And so his faith was justified. His faith was vindicated by the thing that he did. And then we're given the example of Rahab, who knew the same thing that everybody else in her city knew, that the Lord God of the nation of Israel, that was at the borders of the promised land, is the God of heaven and the God of earth and can turn over the kingdoms and do whatever he wants in our world. He is sovereign. The whole city knew that. Rahab is the one who had that knowledge transform her life, her values, and her actions. And so when she helped those needy spies in their desperate situation, taking them in and sending them out in safety, it was a vindication. It was a justification. Her faith is real. It's not just words. It's not just dry orthodoxy. It's living, it's transformative, and it produces results. Another thing that we've talked about is the fact that sometimes people set Paul against James, James being the guy who talks about works and Paul being the guy who talks about faith, when in fact both of them talk about both things. James teaches salvation by faith as well as emphasizing that that faith is not alone. It is accompanied by works. Paul tells the church in Rome that he is calling them to the obedience that comes from faith. He writes to the church in the region, the churches in the region of Galatia, and he says to them, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And we see in the context when he's talking about love, he's not just talking about good feelings. He's talking about love in action. Some people read some of Martin Luther's writings about James and think that Martin Luther was absolutely against James' fundamental teaching. But when Luther himself was writing his introduction to his commentary on Romans, this is what he had to say. If James had written an introduction to the commentary on Romans, it probably would have sounded like this. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not these works is a faithless man. You do not have faith if you are not doing these works. He gropes and looks about after faith and after good works, and he knows neither what faith is nor what good works are, though he talks and talks with many words about them. May God rescue us from that fate. That is why James writes. That is the main thing. And so we're going to spend some time on what the implications of this passage are for us. And the first one is really about the main thing for us to be. The main thing for us to grasp is these truths about saving faith. The main thing for us to be is in a relationship, a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It is to abide in Christ. We'll see this connection as we talk about Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 15. It's actually a long passage. Not going to have a sermon within a sermon, but let's get what Jesus is trying to communicate. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean. By the way, prune can be translated, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. And you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Consider the image that Jesus is giving the disciples there. It's an image of vitality, an image of life. Jesus being the vine, us being the branches, his desire that we bear fruit for the glory of God, the fruit of obedience. The life of the vine flows through the branches, bearing fruit. That's what Jesus wants to communicate to the disciples. Then he gives the negative example. Here you have a dead branch. It is bearing no fruit. What do you do with a dead branch? Do you stand over it and say, "Bear fruit"? It cannot. It is separated from the vine. We can only bear fruit if we are connected to, remaining in, abiding in Jesus Christ. And because of that vital connection, his life, not something that we produce on our own, because we could never do it in deadness, his life flows through and produces abundant fruit for God's glory. And the evidence of the life, the evidence of the connection, is the fruit. So what are we called to do? Not to try harder to produce more fruit. We can't do that if we're not connected to Jesus. What Jesus is calling to do, what James is calling us to do, what Paul is calling us to do, or to be, sorry, doing is later. What James is calling us to be, what Jesus is calling us to be, is connected to Jesus Christ in a vital daily relationship with him, in which we draw life from him and vitality and strength. As Peter says, everything that we need for life and godliness provided to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in that vital relationship that we are transformed and bear fruit. The main thing to be is connected to Jesus Christ. And today and every single day is an invitation. If you are not connected to Christ, if that relationship is dry and dead as dust, turn to him. Fall at his feet. Say, "Jesus, I need you. Nothing else will do." And he will save and transform and do abundant things for his glory. Do we have time to go on? We do. The second implication, then, is the main thing to do. Once again, James, sitting at the feet of his big brother Jesus, learned about what is the most important thing that we can do as the people of God, and that is to obey the royal law. Do you remember earlier in James chapter 2, he says, if you really keep the royal law, the law of the kingdom, the law of the king, Jesus Christ, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. The hypocritical, dry, dead leaders of Jesus' day wanted to test him. They wanted to catch him in an error. And so they came and asked a question. Matthew chapter 22. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" They wanted to know which of the Ten Commandments that they could throw the other nine back at him. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Do those two commandments remind you of anything in James chapter 2? Love the Lord your God supremely above everything else with all of your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's what the whole thing is about. We are dead if we only think true things about God but have no loving relationship with him. Abraham was tested. Is God first and foremost in your life? And his faith was proved vital and living and transformative as God was supreme. And then, love your neighbor as yourself. He said things like this over and over. He drew that example for us of when someone within the fellowship is without clothes and daily food and you just talk kind words but do absolutely nothing for him. That's dead faith. That's not loving your neighbor as yourself. That's loving yourself more than your neighbor. Not really loving your neighbor at all. But then Rahab, who at great risk for herself, laid everything on the line to love the people of God in their moment of need, proving the vitality of her faith. Love the Lord your God. That's the main thing to do. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says it. James says it. And it's throughout the scriptures. And so everything to this point in the book of James, and really everything that comes after it, is about this vital saving faith. Why is it that we go through suffering? Because God is maturing our faith until the day of Christ. How is it that we can have a right relationship with finances? By making sure that our identity is rooted in God, not in money. How is it that we are to live in relationship to the Word? Well, don't just listen to it, do it, because living faith puts God's Word into practice. What is pure religion and faultless? To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's faith in action. How is it that we treat others equally without favoritism? It is because our faith lifts us up to the same level, or probably even better, puts us all down at the same level at the foot of our cross, knowing our absolute need of a Savior and the fact that we have nothing beside him, and knowing the glory of being raised and lifted up with Jesus Christ, called brothers and sisters of Christ and sons and daughters of the living God. And how is it that we are to act in regard to the helpless, the weak, and the needy, the powerless around us? Put our faith into action by loving. And then we're going to go on to talk about speech and about wisdom and about how we plan for the future, and about how we treat those around us, and about our relationship to our own bodies and healing. And all of this is the outliving of a vital faith. But the center thing, the main thing, the thing for all of life, is a saving faith that transforms and bears fruit for God's glory. The question that we are asked is, our faith as dry as dust, or living, vital, transformative? Are we dead branches or fruitful as a vine? The answer is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the one that we celebrate today, the one for whom we are so grateful as we come to the table, and to whom we give all glory, and from whom we receive everything that we need. Let's pray together as our elders come forward and we prepare for the Lord's table. Oh, Heavenly Father, it's impossible to say these words and to look at these truths and to hear the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, and not to know how desperately we fail to love you supremely with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength, holding nothing before you, following after no false gods of status or money or popularity or achievement, whether it's grades or in school or levels of power at work or a secure future in our 401ks. So many of the things that we, that in our day-to-day practical living, we focus on them and we put them above you. And you say to love you supremely, to lay aside all of those other things, to consider them worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Forgive us, Father, for not loving you supremely. Continue your work in us, the work that we've seen over and over we can't do on our own. We can strive and strive, but never be good enough. But it's your Spirit, it's the life of Christ who really brings about change. We ask you, Father, to change us. Change our hearts. Give us hearts of flesh, not stone, so that we love you. And if that's really true, the second flows from it. It's what we've seen. It's what you've said. To love our neighbors. And who is our neighbor? It's not just the person we like or the person we sit next to. It's those who have been excluded. Those who have found themselves in desperate need. Help us, Lord, to love those that you have placed around us, and as you've said, to do so for your glory, not trying to prove anything, not trying to buy anything of favor in your sight, but simply to honor you. And so we pray in Jesus' name.